Alrighty, good morning. How's it, BBC? It's good to see you. Welcome to week five, the final week in our series called Reason, a series where we've been pondering some of the big questions of our faith. We've kind of laid ourselves bare. We've gone to culture, we've gone to philosophy, we've gone to other faiths and said, well, what are some of the big kind of questions that people have about Christianity and how it can make sense? We've also said, as Christians, as people who have crossed the line of faith, some days we wake up and are left cold by some confusion and some doubt and by the fact that some of our big questions don't seem to have answers. And so we've allowed some space for people who have crossed the line of faith as well to just wrestle with their faith and to just try it on and to try it out and to test it against some other hypotheses and philosophies. I wasn't going to say this, but we're all friends. I've just examined the room and figured that out. So I think it counts for all of you. Some of you sitting in the back, it's a bit dark and hazy, but I think we're all friends. We've preached pretty much this whole series without opposition. It's been a lot of fun. It's taken a lot of effort, a lot of energy. It's not my preaching style, and so my prep time has doubled, and so I've been a bit cranky around the office, but even that's not really discernible from other series. So we've done it kind of without opposition. It's been great. We've seen some fruit. We've seen some people cross the line of faith, but I wouldn't say that like the kingdom of darkness was railing against us as we were doing it. Until we get to this week, which is week five, which asks really the big question of the thing that everything else in Christianity kind of connects with, and that's the cross of Christ. And so we want to ask the question today, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, why the brutality? I mean, why do we celebrate the brutal execution of an innocent man? I mean, we don't see anyone else doing this. We don't see ourselves doing this with any other men. I mean, just this week, South Africans looked on in horror as, again, the international media dialed into our little nation as some cops allegedly put to death a man without trial, and there was some brutality and there was some horror in that. I have no suspicion whatsoever that 2,000 years from now, people will be celebrating that they'll be marking that calendar with that event, that they'll be wearing little icons around their neck to remember that occasion. So why the cross of Christ? Is this really necessary, this level of violence and brutality? And as we've been asking that question, I've been prepping for this week, we have experienced opposition the likes of which this church, I'll just be honest, I don't think has ever experienced before. We've seen division, divisiveness, ill health, demonic manifestation. I don't expect you to believe all of that stuff, but it's happened. And so my heart is quite heavy this morning as I bring you this final one. We'll be more in the scripture than in philosophy than we've been kind of in the rest of the series. And I'm asking you, if you can, just to lock in for the next 36 minutes. There are 31 PowerPoint slides. We've got 36 minutes. I'm going to go really, really quick. There's not going to be a lot of funny stories. There's not going to be a lot of analogies from my life. There is going to be a lot of scripture, and we're really going to examine this thing, the cross. I mean, we've got it. We've got it in front of the church. Why on earth would you do such a thing? And it's like having the gas chambers or the electric chair hung up in front of a gathering and all gathering around and then singing about how that's such a wonderful thing. I mean, we sang it earlier. Oh, happy day. Brilliant. Which day? The day that he washed my sins away. How did he do that? On there. On there. I mean, people tattoo this icon on their skin. We dangle it around our neck and off of our rearview mirrors because we know that we need it. Because if one more guy comes past in the emergency lane, there's going to need to be an exorcism performed. Every time a soccer player takes to the field, I don't see rugby players doing this because they've got good faith. Every time a soccer player takes to the field, he does one of these. Why is he doing that? He's already asking forgiveness for the fact that he's going to act like a total pansy in 2 minutes from now. And so he has to just kind of check all the boxes and say, please forgive me for the way that I'm going to cheat and ruin the beautiful game from here on in. But it is a very, very peculiar thing to be obsessed with, isn't it? Isn't it? Why is it necessary? Lenny Bruce, the American satirist, said this: if Jesus had been killed 20 years ago, Catholic schoolchildren would be wearing little electric chairs around their necks instead of crosses. The world looks in and notices that the cross is a strange thing and that the Christian beliefs about the cross are strange. And so Mahatma Gandhi said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr and an embodiment of sacrifice and even a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. My question to Gandhi would be, how? How is that a great example to the world? That seems like a reckless thing to do, doesn't it? But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Douglas Adams, the author, picks up the irony in the cross. He says, 2,000 years ago, one man got nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be if everyone was nice to each other for a change. And Charles Frazier who is a theologian and someone who claims to have crossed the line of faith, finds the notion of the atoning work for the cross, the idea that Christ would pay for something on the cross, so abhorrent, even in his Christian worldview, that he wants to do away with part of that thinking. And so he said, there is a truth that is known by most people in the pews, that the idea of God murdering his son for the salvation of the world is barbaric and morally indefensible. It turns Christianity into cosmic child abuse. That a father would ask his son to pay for the sins of the world. Of course, Dawkins and Sam Harris picked up on this term, cosmic child abuse, and have used it a great deal in their writings. And yet Christians are resolute to remember this occasion and in fact to celebrate it and in fact to say that without it, the rest of our faith makes little or no sense. The Apostle Paul said that if Christ wasn't killed and resurrected from the dead, we are to be pitied more than all men. That there's something much better you should be doing with your Sunday morning than gathering here in his name unless we have the cross. If he's just a good moral teacher, this is a very, very lame gathering, mainly because most of us aren't doing anything of what he asked us to do in the first place. But P.T. Forsyth, who was a theologian, said, you do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. He's saying it's so central to Christianity that the rest of it is almost negligible by comparison. J.C. Ryle said, and I agree with him, take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it is a dark book. I was talking to a lady on the phone this week who wanted to send along her kid to kids' ministry, which I think is a wonderful idea. Our kids' ministry is rocking. And I said, brilliant, bring them along. I said, interestingly enough, just why? And she said, no, I want my kids to learn the good moral worldview from the Bible. And I resisted because it was our first phone engagement. I just said, like, this is a terrible moral handbook. I just said it under my breath. And she was like, what? I said, I'll see you Sunday. So she's probably here this morning. So that's what I was thinking. If this is just a moral to-do list, it's a terrible one. Without the cross of Christ, it leaves us fairly hopeless. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, quite simply said this, the world's one and only remedy is the cross. And so Christian thinkers throughout the ages have said that without the cross, this thing is lame, makes no sense, and in fact, is hopeless. But the question remains, so stick with me, just try track with me here this morning through just three points. The question remains, if God is sovereign, in other words, if he's got control over everything, and if God is loving, in other words, he wants to love us, he wants to be with us, he wants to forgive us, why can't he just forgive sin? I mean, why can't he just wave a magic wand of forgiveness and say, because I'm sovereign, I can do that, and because I'm loving, I just do that, so you're all forgiven? Why did his son have to endure the brutality? And it was brutality. It's probably one of the most cruel ways to put a man to death ever, ever invented. It took hours, sometimes days, to die. It was done publicly and usually nakedly, so that people could walk past and scorn and mock and jeer and spit at criminals as they suffocated to death over a period of days. How can we celebrate that? How could God allow that? Why is that necessary? Just three things today that I think the cross of Christ does that nothing else could do, that makes it absolutely essential for our faith. First one is this. The cross, and only the cross, there's nothing else in the world that does this, deals with humanity's biggest problems. Christianity stands alone as the only worldview offering a satisfactory solution to our biggest problem. What is our biggest problem? The biggest problem that humanity has is sin. Now, many of you are going to go like, seriously? I got dragged along here by a friend saying that you people were reasonable, that this was kind of a modern, free-thinking church that we could engage, and you're 3 minutes in and you've used the S word and not the fun one. How can we possibly be talking about sin so early on? Isn't this just an antiquated idea that pastors and priests through the ages have used to gain control over congregations? It's a rule of a whole bunch of rules of do's and don'ts that leads to no fun living. Is this where we talk about the fact that I do a whole bunch of bad stuff and I shouldn't do it, and you're going to make me feel miserable about it? Kind of. What I am going to say is that you actually know that you have a sin problem. You maybe just haven't labeled it yet. Have you ever asked out loud, have you ever said and declared as an absolute truth, which we all do, either out loud or in your mind, the following statement: nobody is perfect. I bet you have. It's normally when you've done something wrong. Hey, nobody's perfect. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why that's true? Because it is true. Nobody is perfect. No one does everything they should do all of the time, and people continue to do the things that they shouldn't do most of the time. Only the Bible gives us an honest and helpful answer in terms of why we aren't perfect. It says we are fallen, and it says we are born into that state. We cannot help ourselves. This is why a purely evolutionary way of seeing the world does not hold, because the world is not getting better, is it? Now, if we continue to evolve and refine, surely humanity should be getting significantly better as we whittle away those who are poor and evil and those who are sickly and those who are unjust. We whittle them away through human selection and through natural selection, through all of that. Humanity should be getting better and better. And yet, is it? News 24 is one of the windows that's frequently open in my browser. I wish it wasn't. And so I have to make sure that the Bible app is frequently open in my browser next to it so that I can interpret the things that I see through News 24. And so then when I look at the world, I go, it is not getting better. Not by a long shot. Why? Because we're broken and we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot build systems to fix ourselves. We can bring political parties or even political party platforms, whatever that may be, and we can pretend and hope and deeply desire that those will fix us. They will not. They will not. Why? Because the people promoted through those parties and through platforms, whichever one they are, let's just cut through some of your idolatry here, whichever particular horse you're backing, those people are fallen at their core and so don't have your best interest permanently at the forefront of their priorities. They are fallen and the world is not getting better. This, hear me, is actually wonderfully liberating. Genesis 3 in the Bible describes how this happened and how it continues to happen. I don't find it depressing at all. I find it wonderfully helpful because it tells me what is wrong with the world and it tells me, more importantly, what is wrong with me. It gives me an answer as to why I don't do the things I should do. It gives me an answer as to why I continue to do the things I shouldn't do. I am broken and I cannot fix me. That makes me go, praise God. Praise God. Because if it's just a glitch in the matrix and we can work our way out of it, then I'm in deep, deep trouble. And with all due respect, so are you. So are you. And so the scripture says humanity's biggest issue is that they are broken through sin and rebellion and that they cannot fundamentally fix themselves. If you don't like that doctrine, overcome it by never sinning. And then we'll chat. I'll set a time limit. Let's go 1 week. If you can go 7 days and never rebel in terms of how the Bible would define that, let's put on the table that for this conversation, the hypothesis is that the God of the Bible is true and that his standards are correct. Then let's take the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments and go 1 week, don't do it. And you'll go, oh, that's easy. Do not murder. I can go a week without murdering. I'm not as confident as you in my own abilities, but perhaps you're a very docile person. Jesus says, hey, anyone who even feels anger in his heart or calls his brother a fool is guilty of murder. Do not lust. So I can go a week. I can close the internet down and not watch anything on box office and I'll be just fine. No problem. Do not lust. Jesus says, well, anyone who, and do not commit adultery. That's fine. I'm not going to cheat on my wife. Jesus says, anyone who even just has a cursory glance at a woman walking past and goes, guilty of adultery. And so if we don't like the doctrine, just overcome it. Just don't do it. We cannot. That is liberating. That is good news for us to be able to acknowledge we cannot fix ourselves. So how does the cross of Christ come in and fix the problem of sin? We're going to use three big theological words. It's not for me to pretend I'm fancy. There's actually no equivalent words for them, but I will explain them and we'll be done in a few minutes. The first way that the cross deals with humanity's biggest problem is through the doctrine of propitiation. The word propitiation has been largely eradicated from the English language because it's very hard to put into text speak. I tried by eliminating all the vowels, and it's very difficult to read. But it's something that we've eliminated because we don't actually like the concept. Propitiation means taking punishment for something that you're not guilty of. It means that when Christ hung on the cross, he was absorbing the rightful punishment that comes with the wrath of God due to sin. 1 John chapter 2, 1 verse 2, we'll read from the ESV because they still use the word propitiation. One of the reasons that I'm really fond of their particular translation. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's saying, I'm hoping that you guys will be changed, those of you who have crossed the line of faith. But if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus stands, and the only one who can condemn you is your advocate, unbelievable, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What that means is the Father was punishing the Son on the cross. Now, we don't like that because we don't like the notion of a God who punishes. We don't like the notion of a God who has wrath or anger towards rebellion and sin. Let me just provoke you for a second. You actually deeply desire a just and wrathful God. You hope for it. Because if he's not just and wrathful and he just goes, you know what, don't worry about it, he ceases to be a good sovereign king who we can trust for eternity. We bring it down to humanity's level. If you've got a government who watches over you and allows violence and rebellion and crime and molestation and rape and corruption and theft to continue unabated, and they go, oh, we wish we could change it, but we won't. We're good guys, so we're just letting it slide. Are they good guys? Do you care for them? Do you trust them? No. Why? Because they've given up on their mandate of doing what is right. God has a furious pursuit for justice because he is good. It doesn't fly in the opposition of his goodness. It is actually a fundamental part of his goodness. Now, here's where Christianity sets itself apart. Just stick with me because I can see some of you in the room, you're going rigid already. A wrathful God? I don't know if I like that. Here's where God sets himself apart. He refuses to be unjust. And so he continues to demand a price for sin. And then he says, I'll pay it myself. I'll pay it myself. And so he's not just a wrathful God who comes and rains hellfire and fury upon us, who says, you will pay for your sins. Some will, who refuse the free gift. But he says, I'll give you a free gift by paying the price myself. That way I remain just and I remain loving. At the same time, I don't give up either of those attributes of myself. Now, no other worldview actually offers you someone who's prepared to pay for sin. And it leaves you guilt-ridden and uncertain of where you stand. Let me just run through a few quickly. Again, we're not having a go. I'm just trying to equip you, okay? If you're Jewish, you believe in the fallen condition of man because it's in your scriptures. You believe, actually, in propitiation. You believe that someone needs to pay for sin. The problem is you just gave up on the means through which propitiation would happen. And so right through the Old Testament scriptures, they would slaughter animals as a propitiation sacrifice for sin. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy festival in all of Judaism, what would happen? They'd take a goat and they'd lay hands on the goat and they'd figuratively transfer the sins of the people on the goat and then they'd slit the goat's throat and then he would go on to be bolognese or biltong in the supermarket. Come on. And the sins would be paid for. The goat was innocent, but blood had to be spilled. Someone had to pay for the sins, so the goat pays for the sins. Propitiation. Now, I've been to shul a lot. They're not killing anything anymore. And my question is always, well, why not? How do you atone? You've got the understanding that you're sinful, yes. You've got the understanding that someone's got to pay for sin, yes. Who does it? I don't know. Well, what are you hoping? We're hoping God will look the other way. Well, then is he still good if he does? I guess not. Islam? Islam believes in the fallen condition of man. Islam just believes that part of it can be overcome. Islam also believes that God has wrath and fury against sin. And so in that, we are unified. How do you atone for sin in Islam? You be good. How good? Don't know. Very good. And what when you're not? Then you be sorry for not. And then you be good again. How good's good enough? Don't know. Don't know. Secular worldviews, other religions, all of them have a fundamental belief in karma. What does karma say? I just better be more good than bad. Well, how good is good enough and who holds the scales? Who decides this much goes in there and this much goes in there? And how do you know where you're standing? Is there a scoreboard or do you just live in uncertainty? Most people just live in uncertainty. And so the fact that a wrathful and just God demands a price for sin is actually good news. The great news is he demands that the price is paid by his son, the only one who could pay it. And so that's why in 1 John chapter 4 we see that the Bible says propitiation is the most loving thing that God can do. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and he has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. We deserve punishment. God punished his son. Second way that the cross deals with our primary problem. So this is great. It means that the punishment that we deserve is now taken off us. Good news. Second way that he helps us is that he brings the doctrine of expiation. Now, expiation is a big word that basically says that he cleans us from our former unrighteousness. So just stick with me for a sec. There's kind of a logic flow here. First of all, he says, okay, you should have been punished, but I'm not going to punish you. Second of all, he says, I've expunged the record. And so you're not like someone who's committed a crime and forever now your criminal record's going to follow you around. People are going to be able to go on Google Maps and see when you move into the neighborhood and go, whoa, don't trust that guy. Don't let a nursery school be built near his house, because you don't carry any of those things with you any longer. You've been purified. You've been cleansed. And so your fundamental identity has shifted. This saves us from being the kind of Christians who walk around haunted by our rebellion and knowing that it clings to us in terms of the fact that we killed God. And so many people, they've crossed the line of faith and you meet them, this is a, they come to communion, I killed Jesus by looking at that thing. Isn't there joy in that? No, it's my fault. Does anyone want to join that? No. You're miserable enough without that. So no one wants to join the church because they all look miserable and they all look guilty, because ultimately they're walking around with propitiation without expiation. Expiation comes along and says, no, you've also been made new. You've been made clean. And so when you walk around going, oh, I can't believe I did that thing, God goes, what thing? What thing? Scripture says, promise you, it's not heresy. Scripture says he remembers their sins no more. So he willfully erases his memory and goes, I don't know what you're talking about. Why are you moping around? It says he separates our sins out for as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Oh, Edenvale, Krugersdorp, not that far, too far for me. No, how far is east from west? Infinitely far, because as soon as I'm traveling east, I'm never traveling west. I continue to travel east because the things are circle. Does I draw a picture? It's far, infinitely far. That's what he does for us. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why Christian counseling needs to be different. People come to me. So what's the issue? What's the problem? I'm a porn addict. Stop. Wait. Whoa. Stop. Have you crossed the line of faith? Yes, I have. You're a son of the Most High God who sometimes looks at porn. Let's deal with that. But first of all, let's understand that you're a son of the Most High God. Your record is expunged. It's taken care of. Cleansed. Cleansed. Everybody wants this kind of freedom. Just go read the magazines. Just watch the talk shows. Everybody wants to expunge their records. The problem is most of us believe we have to work to do it. The scripture says he does the work to do it. So how does he accomplish this? Next big theological word. You can skip the next passage, thanks Sven, and just go to Jesus is our substitution. He's our substitution. He subs himself in and he subs us out, and in so doing, he not only, just stick with me here for a sec, this is astonishing. This is why I tremble at the doctrine of the cross. So just listen. He not only says you deserve punishment, but you're not going to get it. He not only then goes to say everything that's been done to you or that you've done in the past no longer counts against you. He then says, because that could still have you starting at a zero base, okay? So everything's cleansed, but I'm starting at zero. He then says, no, you've got all of the righteousness of God. So everything that Jesus did right, he gives to you. So that when God the Father looks down, he doesn't look at just like a guy starting from zero and trying hard. He looks at the righteousness of himself. This is where Christianity is different, and this is why we're supposed to be joyful. I don't know why we look like we ate a bag of lemons all the time and we hang out in political kind of comment sections on websites and seem like the grumpiest, meanest, most horrible people. We should be dancing down the aisles going, can you believe it? I don't have to pay the price for sin. Can you believe it? My record is expunged. And can you believe it? I'm righteous. Cut me through. I'm righteous to the core. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of a very good man. No, the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so just listen. Jesus was made to be the worst of what we are, so that we could be made to be the best of what he is. No other worldview offers that kind of redemption. If it's true, it's astonishing. Now listen, we all actually love this narrative, because some of you are going to be going, oh, I don't know if I like that. That seems to remove all power from me. That's the point. Watch an action movie. If you're not sure what a good action movie is, it's got Bruce Willis in, by definition. All the rest are trash. Go watch one of those, and what you'll see is the same narrative occurs in action movies again and again and again and again and again. One man prepared to sacrifice himself and give up his freedom so that many others can be free. He'll take the bullet, he'll dive down the exploding elevator, he'll abseil off the building, he'll do all of those things so that many others can experience freedom. He'll give up his liberty so that many others can be free. It's the biblical narrative. We tell it time and time and time again. In Matric, we had the great privilege of being able to study Dickens' finest work, A Tale of Two Cities. I actually enjoyed it. My wife got to, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And then just cheated her way through the exam. I don't know how else she did it. But I love that book. Why? That book is the story of substitution. What do you have? Two young men look the same. One young man's a nice man, other young man's not a particularly nice man. They both fall in love with the same girl, and so the one who's innocent substitutes himself for the one who's guilty so that the one who's guilty can get the girl. The one who's innocent goes to the guillotine. I just saved you months. I was in the cinema when Chronicles of Narnia was released, the first one, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the big lion, I mean, he's the most Christocentric figure in all of narrative history. Aslan, when he sacrifices himself, allows himself to be pinned down and brutally killed. People sobbed in the cinema. I don't think they would all cross the line of faith. They just loved that narrative. Someone would substitute himself for someone else. Christ does that. Now listen, you can't fix you, but he doesn't need to be fixed. And so he substitutes himself for you. That's hope. And so nothing else gives that kind of hope. So first of all, the cross of Christ fixes our biggest problem. Sure, we're doing well for time here. It's going to be incredible. Secondly, the cross shows us what God is like. So the theologians would say, first of all, the cross is efficacious or effective. It accomplishes something. It overcomes our problem of sin. Second of all, they'd say the cross is revelatory. It reveals something to us. It shows us what God is like. The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. And I have many people come sit in my office, tell me stories, often of difficulty and struggle, and they go like, you know what, I just don't know what God is like. And my simple answer is just to point at the cross. And go like, okay, if the cross is true, what is God like? If that really happened, and if Jesus was divine, then what does that tell you about what is God like? The first one we've covered already, but I want to deal with again. God is just and merciful. Now, we all want God to be just. All of us, you'll get your comeuppance one day. You know how many times I've heard that in our culture? Don't you worry. All comes back around. You'll get your comeuppance one day. On the back of that is karma, first of all, and I hear it out of Christians' mouths the whole time. But on the back of that is a deep desire for a just God. Everyone desires that one day, someone who's just, who can sit outside of our sin and struggle, is going to pronounce a just judgment on those who have rebelled against us. But everyone also deeply desires God to be merciful with them. We want God to be just with others. We want God to be merciful with us. He is both, always, all the time. And the cross proves it. Tim Keller said, much better than I could, on the cross, neither justice nor mercy loses out. He accomplishes absolute justice and he proves ultimate mercy. Both are fulfilled at once. Jesus' death was necessary if God was going to take justice seriously and still love us, the unjust. Astonishing. Nothing else could accomplish it. How else does God punish sin but still keep us? He punishes himself. Secondly, God is living. Now, I know many of you might struggle with this because of your circumstances, and so you can't see through the mesh of your circumstances, and you're going, well, I don't know how he can be loving. Look at the mess that's going on around me. Some of you perhaps are looking at culture and looking at the suffering on a macro scale and going, well, I don't know how you can claim that he's loving if we look at the suffering that's going on all around us. I quite simply say, and I'm a simpleton, that I confess to you, but I quite simply say that you cannot look at the cross of Christ and come to the conclusion that God doesn't love you. If that's true, he's loving and has already proved it and doesn't need to establish it again. It is the ultimate act of self-sacrifice for your freedom. The scripture describes it like this, John 15:13. Just an astonishing passage. Jesus knows he's going to die and he's busy telling his disciples that. And he says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know what the next verse says? You are my friends. You cannot look at the cross and come to the conclusion that God doesn't love you. Third thing, God is victorious. This is good news for his followers because we're on his team. The temptation can become to look at the cross of Christ and go, oh, shame. Poor Jesus, meek and mild, humble Galilean peasant just going about his business, doing some rad stuff, walking on water, that's quite impressive. But then they go and they just put him to death and in such a cruel way, shame. Poor Jesus, shame. And then our church gatherings become lame. Then communion becomes a lame ceremony as we all just gather around in mourning the shameful execution of a man that we hoped would go on to greater things. The problem with that is how Jesus describes himself in his ministry. From day one, his face is set towards Jerusalem, knowing that he will die. He tells his disciples again and again and again and again, that's why I'm here. And they don't want to hear it. I mean, they think they're on Team Jesus. He's coming to bring political emancipation. It's going to be awesome. He starts, like I said, a political party platform, and he does a press conference. He turns water into wine at the conference. The press love him. This thing's just going really, really well. And they're already picking out their positions in cabinet because they think he's coming to bring political emancipation. And so they're going like, I'll be the minister of justice because I know what's right. And Peter's going like, I'll be the minister of sports and recreation because they do nothing except go to sports games. That sounds brilliant and get all the glory. And one of them's going, I'll be the minister of everything except men, because we seem to have one of those. She's spoken quite a lot this week. And so they're picking out their positions of power in the cabinet that Jesus is going to come to rule and reign. He keeps telling them, no guys, I'm coming to die. And they say, when you mean die? Like, that's just figurative, right? That's a parable. It's like, no, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. Now, to be sure, Jesus doesn't want it to happen, but he knows it's going to happen. And he wants to obey the Father. And so even in his times of stress and struggle, he sweats blood. He says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. Now what that means is, Jesus isn't a helpless victim at the cross. He's a loving, willing, brave rescuer. He says this, John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, so he's not a victim, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Colossians 2 goes on to tell us that Jesus put Satan to open shame through the cross. And so when Jesus is on the cross, Satan isn't doing the dance of joy, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! He's being put to open shame and mockery. At some point he would have figured out, oh my word, he's busy paying for the sins of the world. I'm defeated. Jesus is victorious. You know what that means? We can come to communion and we can propose a toast. Till when you return, the coming king. Brilliant. Because we're on his team. Because we're on his team. Third thing, I'll do this in closing. So the cross is efficacious. It accomplishes a victory over sin for us. Second, it's revelatory. It shows us what God is like. Here's where it might get quiet for a little bit. The cross shows us what the Christian life looks like. The cross is also exemplary. Jesus tells his followers time and time again, hey, you want to follow me? Brilliant. Take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. And they're always like, Jesus. That's heavy going, bro. He's like, legit. Now, this doesn't mean that we've got to go atone for sins again. We're not going to line you up outside and have some kind of mass crucifixion. That's called a cult. Jesus atones once and for all. So what does he mean when he says, take up your cross and follow me? He means that I am modeling for you in the way that I serve you a way of life that you are called to follow. So what does that way of life look like? Let's just deal with it quickly. First one, Christians are supposed to be backward. Many of you would go, check. Now, I'm not talking about fashion and music and culture because we're backward there and we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the forefront of that. We should have the best bands, best artists, best poets, and we don't. And we should repent of that and start making some new original stuff. What I mean by backward is that Jesus comes to bring a kingdom, but it's not like another kingdom. It's a totally different kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. It's where the meek inherit the earth. It's where the rich are poor and the poor are rich. It's where those who serve lead and those who lead are supposed to serve. It's totally backwards. So Tim Keller says it like this: the pattern of the cross means that the world's glorification of power, might, and status is exposed and defeated. On the cross, Christ wins through losing, triumphs through defeat, achieves power through weakness and service, and comes to wealth via giving it all away. And so Christians are supposed to see the big ideas of the world totally differently. Money? Whoa, money's brilliant. Why? Because I can give tons of it away. Power? Power's amazing. Why? Because through that I can serve everyone in the world. See it? But do we live like this? I think we try to take Christ's upside down kingdom and try to write it right way up, make it more balanced. Come on, Jesus, you're a bit of a radical. Well, there we go. Now you fit my Bryanston worldview. Now we'll just attach you to my worldview and I'll just tag you along. He won't go. He won't go. If we started to live the backward way of the kingdom, people would be knocking down the doors to get in. Second thing, Christians are supposed to be obedient. Sure. Jesus obeys even to death. We see in Gethsemane, that wasn't easy, but he has a deep desire to honor God the Father. He says time and time again, I never do my own desire, I only do what the Father tells me. Now here's my worry for us, guys. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, here's where you get to say amen. Okay, because I'm going to have a go at Christians. You should go, you preach, all right? We have become such watered down, neutral, limp, pathetic beings when it comes to our understanding of what it means to obey God. And what we've done is we've looked at this thing and said, whew. Whoa, that looks like a lot. So surely, I don't need to obey all of it. I'll take the ones that look easy, and the ones that look hard, I'll put them down to some kind of cultural identity that happened in the day, and I just won't obey in that one. And then we wonder why there's no power of God in our midst. Then we wonder why the church isn't expanding. Then we wonder why the kingdom isn't going forward. We just won't obey. The problem isn't that we need new understanding. The problem is that we need old obedience. Third one. Christians are supposed to practice costly forgiveness. Sure. When you have been wronged, someone has to pay. That's a given. There's two ways to handle that. Either the person who has wronged you must pay. You can make sure that they pay through a few different routes. You can take them to court. You can get them arrested. You can totally badmouth their character on social media, or you could just develop a hard heart towards them and withhold your presence, your love, your mercy, your grace from them. But you want them to pay. They must know that they're wrong, and they must live and dwell in that until they figured it out. Or you can forgive. Now, forgiveness is not neutral, and it's not a zero base. Forgiveness means someone still has to pay, and that someone is me. And the way that I'll do that is I'll make sure that I give up on the right for you to pay. That's forgiveness. The cross says that's how Christ forgives us. Someone had to pay for sin. He paid for it himself. It costs. It costs. Jesus tells a great parable of a young man who goes to his boss, and his boss says, you owe me 100,000 rand, and I'm calling in the debt. I'm furious. You're making no effort to repay this 100,000 rand debt. I'm calling it in today. And the young man weeps and gnashes his teeth. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm sure it's traumatic. And he's weeping. And what happens? The master looks down on him and he has mercy on him. And he says, okay, I forgive you. I absolve the debt. No problem. Go away. You're free. Start again. And the young man goes skipping out. Woohoo! I'm free. Brilliant. The bank foreclosed on themselves. And there's no problem. My record is expunged. I don't need to pay the debt. And he goes running out and he finds his chummy who works for him. His chummy owes him $100 from drinks last night. And he grabs the guy by the throat. Where's my $100? Oh, I don't have it on me. Sorry, bro, but I promise I'll make it back to you. He claps him around. He brings the cops, throws him in chukki. He says, you will stay there. You will rot there until you pay me back my $100. It's the moral of the story. Christians who don't forgive are like that guy. Like that guy. You're forgiven a great debt and won't forgive a little one. It costs. You should bear the cost. Fourth one, we're nearly done. Christians are supposed to die. Now, I don't mean that in some kind of morbid. And so here's the pact. At 15:26 this afternoon, we'll synchronize our watches and swallow the blue pill. Like, that's not what I'm going at. Jesus tells his followers time and time again that Christianity at its core is come to me, die to self, follow me. You know what we make it, Christianity at its core? Christianity is come to Jesus and get your best life now. Only problem with that is the Bible. Other than that, it's totally sound. And so today we're going to baptize people. And we're going to do it, we believe, biblically. And biblically it speaks of the imagery of this pool. And it says that we identify with Christ in his death. We go down into the water just as he went into the tomb. And so on the cross, Jesus models for us what it is to put our own desires, our own will to death so we can follow Christ. And lastly, Christians are resurrected, and they're supposed to live like they've been resurrected to a new life. Praise God that the story doesn't end with a Roman cross, it ends with an empty tomb. And praise God that we won't just put people down into the water at some point in the not too distant future, we'll pull them back out again, celebrating the fact that they're resurrected to a new life. Just listen, if you've crossed the line of faith, you didn't go from bad to good, you didn't go from quite good to better, you went from dead to alive. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, that's what's on the table today. That's the offer. Spiritual death to spiritual life. Blind to seeing. And some of you will be resisting. You'll be sitting there and going, how can you say that? But you'll be going like, but I want to do it anyway. That's the Holy Spirit awakening your heart to the glory of what happened through the cross. So here comes the band. We're going to respond in a few ways. I'm going to ask us to respond in faith. It's Baptism Sunday. They're great days. You're going to see in a sec if you haven't been with us for one before. Here's how I want to respond. Everyone can respond this morning. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, if you're sitting here going, oh, I still just don't believe this stuff, I'm asking you seriously to consider and to ponder these things and go like, if you have the problem of sin, just acknowledge, nobody's perfect, that includes you. How do you atone for that? How's it going to be okay in the end? Just think about it. And maybe for some of you, that will mean crossing the line of faith right there in your chair. It's a totally legit response to go like, Jesus, I don't think there's anything else, and so I come to you. That's called salvation. So you can do that right in your chair. But if you're not ready to do that today, at least think it through. At least wrestle it through. At least find this thing out. If you have crossed the line of faith, there's a couple of things for you to do. The first is to come celebrate God's goodness through communion. Celebrate the fact that the penalty has been paid. Celebrate the fact that the record has been expunged. And celebrate the fact that he has gifted you righteousness. So you come down here not as a morbid sinner. You come down here as a saint dressed in white. You can dance down the aisles. It's biblical. Some of you have crossed the line of faith and will join us for communion, though, and you've yet to obey. Jesus says, believe, be baptized. Believe, be baptized. Believe, be baptized. Believe, be baptized. It's never believe, go in a class, attend a small group, go in the wilderness for 5 years, become a deacon, then maybe think about it. Believe first. That's why we don't baptize infants. Believe, be baptized. If you've believed and you haven't been baptized, you're in rebellion. I just don't see, I'll just say this. This is not to guilt you. This is just to provoke you. You're a total exception to every rule in Scripture. Scripture doesn't make an allowance except for the thief on the cross. And if he's your model, there's better guys to emulate. Everyone else, believe, baptize. Believe, baptize, believe, baptize, believe, baptize. What are you doing? Do it. You might go, oh, I don't feel I'm ready. It's not about you being ready. It's about Christ having justified you. If you believe that, you're ready. Believe that. It's not about maturity. It's not about anything else. Just obey. And so, band's going to sing. we're going to come take communion. It's going to be chaos. It's part of being in a church community. You're going to be bumping into each other, and you're going to discover in there that you have a real sin problem because people are going to annoy you. You can repent of that sin, take part in communion, celebrating Jesus' victory, and then some of you need to make your way down to that door. We have some pre-scheduled baptisms that are going to happen. We have some others who just need to do it today. We've got shorts for you. We've got t-shirts for you. We've got a goodie bag for you. It's just fantastic. We've got towels for you. You come down there, there'll be some elders, some counselors there who can just talk it through with you. Just make sure you understand belief, and you're in. That's it. We don't have prolonged testimonies because we don't see them in Scripture. We think they're great, but in Scripture, people respond and go in the water. They did 5,000 in a day. Imagine if everyone spoke. Think our services are long. No one spoke. This thing speaks for itself. I was dead, now I'm alive. If that's you, obey. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son. He's lovely. He's wonderful. It's astonishing. I cannot believe, I'm just such a rebel, and I cannot believe that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin. I know someone has to pay, but I just marvel that Christ has paid for it. I cannot believe that you would clear my record. As I flash back through my life, I can remember times when I've rebelled against you in astonishing ways. The Scripture says you don't. You don't remember. Thank you. Then I cannot believe that you give me righteousness, that as you look down upon me now, you don't see just a guy trying his best. You see the perfection of your son. That's amazing. Father, give us faith to believe in that. Give us faith to respond in an appropriate way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.